The great theologian Billy Joel once sang, "They say there's a heaven for those who await, and some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. Only the good die young." Now, a follower of Jesus knows that there's a lot wrong with those lines. But there's some that's right, isn't there? Just think about how often it is that the good die young. You don't have to get out of the first few chapters of Genesis before young, righteous Abel is slaughtered by his older brother, Cain, because Cain was jealous. Think about a young husband named Uriah the Hittite, who was more righteous drunk than David was sober, slaughtered because David wanted Uriah's wife. Think about Stephen, a young deacon in the first church in Jerusalem, faithfully preaching the gospel, and he's killed for it. We can go beyond the pages of Scripture to the pages of history. Men like William Tyndale, who at the age of 42 was martyred because he had the audacity to translate the Bible into English so people like us could read it without learning another language. Or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, at age 39, who was executed for resisting an evil regime. Or Jim Elliot, who at age 28 gave his life to take the gospel to an unreached people group and was murdered by the very people he was trying to win. Meanwhile, while so many good people die young, it seems like the wicked often prosper. The psalmist Asaph says this in Psalm 73, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." That would have been a compliment in Asaph's day. "And they're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." Asaph looks at his world and he says, the righteous are suffering and the wicked are thriving. This is an uncomfortable truth, especially for religious people. But this is the big idea we need to wrestle with from God's word this morning, that the pursuit of righteousness under the sun is a dead end. That almost seems like a non-Christian sentence. The pursuit of the righteousness, or the pursuit of righteousness under the sun, is a dead end. And yet that seems to be the thrust of what the preacher is communicating to us in our text in Ecclesiastes. Now, if you've shut your Bible, I'm going to ask you to open it back up. It's going to help you to follow along in God's word as we study together Ecclesiastes 7, verses 15 to 29. Now, just to remind you, this is a book written by most likely Solomon, who calls himself the preacher. And he's writing to us to help us understand the vanity of life under the sun, life lived horizontally, life without respect to the God who lives above the sun and beyond the sun. And he's shown us the vanity of wealth, the vanity of pleasure, the vanity of time, the vanity of work. And now he comes to that most sacred of subjects, and he looks at righteousness, and he says, that too is vanity. You remember when we began this study, I told you that there are parts of this book that don't even seem Christian. This text this morning is perhaps the most likely candidate. And yet, as Christians, we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All of it is breathed out by God, including Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So we have to grapple with what he's saying. What does he mean when he says that pursuing righteousness under the sun is a dead end? What he means, I think, and what I hope to communicate this morning, is that your righteousness cannot protect you, and your righteousness cannot perfect you. That's the outline that we'll walk through this morning with God's help. So let's begin with point number one. The reason why pursuing righteousness under the sun is a dead end is because your righteousness cannot protect you. Look at verse 15. In my vain life, the preacher says, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there's a wicked man who prolongs his life and his evil doing. When I first prepared this sermon a couple of weeks ago, I prepared to share a silly little story about Mark Twain, or that Mark Twain wrote about a little boy who always disobeyed the rules and his life turned out just fine. I didn't know in God's providence that in a few days leading up to this sermon, we would see in our own nation a man cut down at the age of 31, assassinated. If you haven't paid attention to the news over the past few days, just the other day, a man named Charlie Kirk, professing believer, follower of Jesus, visiting college campuses, with a tent over top of his head that said, prove me wrong, debating college students on his conservative values, was shot dead, 31 years old. Whether you agreed with all of Charlie Kirk's positions or not, whether you agreed with all of his methods or not, he was a believer in Jesus who was assassinated for publicly speaking about beliefs that many, in fact, I would say most Christians agree with. Certainly not everything that he might have believed, but many of the things that he believed. I think perhaps one of the biggest differences between you and me and Charlie Kirk is that he was a lot more vocal about what he believed than many of us are. And what happened? He's killed. The preacher says, there's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. Just stop for just a second, brothers and sisters, and just consider the kindness of God in preparing that verse for you this Sunday. Well, this is a surprise to him. I don't know how you've been processing the news of the past week. Some of you perhaps are wondering, is it worth it? Is it worth it to faithfully proclaim the truth of what I believe in a world that hates me? And God prepares for you his word that tells you, listen, your righteousness is not going to guarantee that life always goes well. Being bad doesn't mean that bad things always happen to you in this life. And being good doesn't mean that bad things won't happen to you. We have got to crucify this idea of Christianity that if you do things right, everything turns out right. It's a lie. It's prosperity gospel. It's not true. We worship a king who is crucified on a cross. Why would we think that following him leads to blessing in this life and never hardship? Jesus said, they hated me. They're going to hate you. Don't buy that lie. When life hurts, don't shake your fist at God and say, what are you doing to me? Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. And on the flip side, if you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus and your life is going really, really well, don't think that that means that you're in good standing with God. How do we respond to all this? Look at verse 6. Look at what the preacher says. This is perhaps one of the most troubling verses in all of Ecclesiastes. Verse 16. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Now, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Is the preacher in Ecclesiastes contradicting Jesus? What does he mean when he says, don't be overly righteous? Is he saying to just have a little bit of morality in your life, a little bit of righteousness? Don't take it too far. Don't be, you know, too committed. Is that what he's saying? If that's what he's saying, then I don't know how to jive Ecclesiastes 7:16 with most of the New Testament. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. That doesn't sound like don't be too righteous. So what does the preacher mean? I think it's a little easier to understand his meaning when you look at verse 17. He says, on the flip side, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now, think of the average person that has completely given themselves over to a life of wickedness. Think of your mobsters, your carjackers, your gang members, pimps, prostitutes, drug users. The average person that completely gives themselves over to wickedness, they dive headfirst into wickedness, they often die before their time, right? It's kind of an occupational hazard. Many of the murders in our major cities are happening in gang violence against each other. The preacher is not saying in verse 17, a little wickedness is fine as long as you don't have too much. He's showing you an extreme. He's saying, if you devote your life to extreme wickedness, thinking that that's the way to take control of your world, you are not in control. So then, back to verse 16, the preacher is not saying a little righteousness is fine as long as you don't have too much. He's showing you another extreme. He's saying, don't think that by devoting your life to righteousness, like most of you are trying to do in this room, don't think by devoting your life to righteousness that you get to guarantee the outcomes of your life. Don't think that you're in control because you're righteous. Douglas O'Donnell, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, helpfully says this: if anyone, whether righteous or unrighteous, can die young, which of course is true, then do not think that somehow obtaining ultra-righteousness will be an absolute insurance against such calamity. It is not that Solomon is against righteousness, consistent godly thought, speech, and actions. Rather, he is against attempting to tie God's hands or open God's hands of blessing by our behavior. Here's what he's saying. By pursuing righteousness, you are not guaranteeing a good outcome in this life. That's not the way that it works. Maybe you're in this room this morning on a Sunday morning because your life feels like it's falling apart And you're thinking to yourself, maybe if I try this Jesus thing, it can come back together. Maybe that's what I need. But listen to me. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus and you're tempted to think that, you need to hear this. Christians' lives fall apart too. They do. Some of you are thinking, my life falls apart every day. I mean, sometimes that's what it feels like. Being a follower of Jesus does not insulate you from hardship and suffering. It is not all sunshine and roses for Christians. God is not a vending machine. You go to a vending machine, you put your coins in, you push the right button, and you get whatever it is that you paid for. God doesn't work that way. You can't go to God and say, all right, I'm going to tithe, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to pray, I'm going to do all these things, and then I get this guaranteed outcome. That is not the way that following God works. He does not answer to you. He cannot be manipulated by you. He cannot be bought or sold by you. He is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. So what should we do? Look at verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. This and that, he's talking about these two extremes. The person that's trying to control God with their righteousness, and the person that's trying to control their life with their wickedness. He says, come out from both of them, and instead fear God. What's the solution to both extremes? It's the fear of God. Charles Bridges explains the fear of God this way. He says, the fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. Brother, sister, friend, don't try to manipulate God by your good behavior. Don't complain when bad things happen in this life. Fear God. He's in charge, not you. Don't give up when life hurts. When God's people suffer, don't give up and say, fine, what's the point? I'm going to pursue a life of wickedness. There's no hope in that either. There's nothing but condemnation and judgment. Just because the wicked often prosper in this life doesn't mean that wickedness is right. There's a farmer who said to his Christian friend, in defiance of your God, I plowed my fields this year on Sunday. I fertilized them on Sunday. I planted them on Sunday. I cultivated them on Sunday, and I reaped them on Sunday. This October, I had the biggest crop I've ever had. How do you explain that? And the Christian friend replied, God doesn't always settle his accounts in October. Listen to me. Dear friend, you may have a life filled with pleasure and happiness and fame and everything imaginable under the sun. But unless you turn and trust in King Jesus, what awaits you is eternal judgment. Just because this life is good for you now does not mean that it's good for you always. This life, if you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, this life with all of its sorrows is the closest to heaven you'll ever get. If you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus, this life is the closest to hell you'll ever get. Would you trust Jesus? Would you put your faith in King Jesus? The wicked may do well in this life, but they will not ultimately. Fear God, the preacher says. If you want your life to go well, there's not some religious formula. Do these things and then you get the good life. If you want your life to go well, you must fear God. You must trust him above all else. You must be able to say that he is good no matter my circumstances. I'm going to trust him no matter what happens. And you just might find that fearing God, pursuing a life of genuine righteousness, actually leads to blessing under the sun. Now, perhaps you've already noticed or picked up on the fact that there's two terms that the preacher uses a lot in our passage this morning. He uses the term righteous and wise. And I think he's actually using them as synonyms for each other in our text. So if you look at verse 16, do not be overly righteous or make yourself too wise. Righteousness, wisdom. Verse 17, wickedness and folly. He uses them together. So with that in mind, look at verse 19. Wisdom, or you could say righteousness, gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. What he's saying is, if you have wisdom, if you have righteousness, if you're living a life devoted to fearing God, then you actually have more protection than a city guarded by 10 kings. Isn't that a contradiction to what we've already said? Remember, our main point here is that your righteousness cannot protect you. How is it then that in verse 19, he can say that wisdom or righteousness gives you a measure of protection? I think he can say that because no one is truly righteous. Consider with me the second reason why pursuing righteousness under the sun is a dead end. Because your righteousness cannot perfect you. No matter how hard you try, you will not reach perfect righteousness under the sun. Look at verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. It's a familiar concept if you're a follower of Jesus. Perhaps even the Apostle Paul was thinking about this verse when he wrote this in Romans chapter 3. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You are not naturally righteous. And you can't reach it. I wonder, brother, sister, friend, if you really believe that. I think all of us would give lip service to this reality of sin, but I wonder if you really, truly, deeply believe it. I think in our culture, more perhaps than we realize, we have replaced the language of sin with therapeutic language. There are countless terms that used to be familiar to the culture, sin terminology, that has been replaced with therapeutic terminology. For example, the sin of pride has been replaced with narcissism. The sin of envy with insecurity. The sin of gluttony with eating disorders. The sin of anger with emotional dysregulation. The sin of greed with hoarding. The sin of covetousness with comparison anxiety. And yes, that's a real thing. The sin of idolatry with unhealthy attachments or codependencies. The sin of lying with avoidance. The sin of disobedience with occupational defiance disorder. Here's the thing. When you replace the terms the Bible uses to describe sin with therapeutic language, you've changed the diagnosis and you've changed the cure. If I change the diagnosis, then the medicine that you need to find healing has changed too, hasn't it? If all of these things that the Bible has for centuries called sin, we now use some therapeutic category to describe that thing, what I need is not salvation from my sin through King Jesus. I need therapy. I need well-being, mental well-being. I need mindfulness. I need boundaries. I need self-actualization. I need emotional well-being. Now, there can be value in all of those things, but hear me. These are just age-old man-made attempts to pursue perfection by our own strength. And you can't. You have to get to the point where you're absolutely broken and devastated by the reality that you are sinful. And you can't achieve righteousness under the sun. That's what the preacher's saying. Ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, tried to cover up their nakedness with fig leaves in the garden, humans have been trying to cover up themselves with their own man-made righteousness. And what the preacher wants you to understand is that it does not work. Let me show you a few reasons in the second half of our text why your righteousness cannot perfect you. The first reason is because sin is pervasive. Look at verse 21. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Unlike Solomon, most of us can't relate to having a servant, but you can relate to the pain of being talked about by somebody else. Maybe you're walking down a hallway, approaching a corner, and you hear your name being mentioned in the next room, and you hear painful words that somebody said about you. Maybe somebody, because we can do this now, maybe somebody took a screenshot of something that somebody said about you in a text message, and they sent it to you. And as long as you want, however often you want, you can look at those painful words and be reminded of what that person thinks about you. Or maybe a friend told you something that somebody else said behind your back. Solomon talks about these words, people cursing you, and he says, he's not saying that these words don't hurt. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, look in the mirror before you judge the words that someone else has said about you. Look in the mirror first. Look at verse 22. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. If you have been the victim of someone speaking poorly about you behind your back, before you get all bent out of shape and up in arms towards that person, the preacher says, wait a minute, stop, look in the mirror. How many times have you done the same thing? How many of us would love for every careless word that we've ever said about somebody else to be broadcast for the world to see? Anybody signing up? I'm not. That's what the preacher's saying. He's saying, listen, this sin problem is pervasive. It's everywhere. Douglas O'Donnell is helpful again here. He says, together these verses teach us an even more sobering truth. Our tongue is only the tip of the iniquity iceberg. The proof that all humans are inescapably flawed is right between our teeth. You can't even control your tongue. That's a pretty small part of your body. How do you think that you're going to control the rest of you? Your sin has affected you at every part. That's what the preacher's saying. Even better are the words of Jesus, who says this in Matthew 12, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. If you look at those words and you say, that's an impossible standard. How in the world am I supposed to be able to give an account for every careless word I've spoken? That's impossible. You're starting to get the picture. You're starting to get it. You can spend your lifetime trying to figure out why God made the universe this way, why he allowed us to fall, why sin is so pervasive in our world today, but the answers will not satisfy you. Look at verses 23 and 24. All this I have tested by wisdom. I have said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? Now, Solomon is not against wisdom per se. He's being realistic about the limitations of wisdom. He's saying, listen, you can look at all this sinfulness, all this wickedness. You can try to figure it out, but you're not going to be satisfied with the answers under the sun. Sin is absolutely pervasive. God has a perfect standard, and you and I have already broken it. That's one reason why your righteousness won't perfect you. Here's another reason. Because sin is enslaving. Even if you were somehow, you came aware to your sin and were ready, you were willing and ready to overthrow it and put it to death, what the preacher wants you to understand is you are a slave and you can't free yourself. Look at verses 25 and 26. I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness, and I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Solomon looks around and he sees something more bitter than death. Think about that. Think about the bitterness of death. Think about how painful it is to see somebody stabbed down in public transportation in front of everybody and nobody does anything. Or somebody shot in the middle of thousands of students on a college campus. Death, it's bitter, it hurts, it's painful. Solomon says, oh, I know something more bitter than that. A woman. That was supposed to be funny. No, it's not. No. It's not just any woman. It's this woman, Lady Folly. All right, so if you're familiar at all with Solomon's writings in the Proverbs, he compares wisdom to a woman, a beautiful, wonderful, glorious woman, and he compares folly to a woman, an evil woman. That's the woman he's describing here in Ecclesiastes. Listen to Proverbs 9, verses 13 to 18. He says, the woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who passed by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, the grave. This is what sin does to us, brother, sister, friend. It deceives you, it enslaves you, it destroys you. By the way, I don't think that the preacher is speaking hypothetically here. If the preacher is King Solomon, and I think it is, and if he's writing near the end of his life, for reflecting on where things went wrong in his life, the next few verses make sense. Look at verses 27 and 28. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. I'm trying to figure it out. I can't figure it out. Here's what I did figure out. Verse 28. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. There's another troubling verse. What in the world is the preacher saying? Is he saying that women are worse than men? I don't think that's true at all. I think he's talking about his personal experience. Do you remember what Solomon did? He had 1,000 women. 700 wives, 300 concubines. 1 Kings 11:3. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. It's not that they turned away his heart because they were women, but because they were idolaters. They worshiped false gods. So Solomon looks at his life, and he had 1,000 women, and he said, it was through these women that my heart turned from God. He's not saying women are worse than men or men are worse than women. That's not the point. The point is that Solomon surveys the landscape of the rubble of his own life and the way that he ended so poorly, he sees how he fell. Solomon was the wisest sinner who ever lived, yet he knew personally the enslaving power of sin. Do you really think that you can free yourself from sin by yourself? Your righteousness cannot perfect you because sin is enslaving, and finally, because sin is inherited. It's inherited. Look at verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. After looking at his own experience with sin, Solomon zooms out and he looks at the beginning. And he looks at our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, and God made them upright. They were created in a perfect world. They were created without sin, and yet they rebelled. And when Adam and Eve fell, the entire human race fell with them. Adam and Eve, or Adam particularly, represents the entire human race like an oak tree. When you chop down an oak tree, all the branches fall too. And when Adam fell, you inherited his sin nature, whether you asked for it or not. It's yours. We were made upright, but we have inherited the sin of Adam. The Apostle Paul says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. No matter how hard you try to be righteous, you cannot scrub away the guilt that you've already inherited before you even breathed your first breath. So your righteousness cannot perfect you. No matter how hard you try, you can't do it. That's why the pursuit of righteousness under the sun is a dead end. It can't protect you. You're going to die anyways. Maybe you'll even die young. And it can't protect you or perfect you because you can't attain true, full, complete righteousness under the sun. Now we're back where we started, aren't we? If our righteousness can't protect us and it won't perfect us, what's the point? Why not join Billy Joel and laugh with the sinners rather than cry with the saints? Because under the sun is not the only place to pursue righteousness. I said pursuing righteousness under the sun is a dead end. What if there's another place to pursue righteousness? Jesus said, Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Here's the good news of the gospel, friends. Jesus is the only truly righteous person who ever lived. He did not inherit Adam's sin. He was born of a virgin, didn't inherit original sin. He was never enslaved to any sin. He never committed a single sin. And yet, Jesus died young, 33 years old, the prime of his life, strong, powerful, mighty, good, crucified. He died. Not on accident. Not by mere chance. The Bible tells us that Jesus died on the cross in order to do something. Martin Luther called it the great exchange. Apostle Paul explains it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, he, that's God the Father, made him, that's God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's the heart of the gospel. On the cross, Jesus dies to pay our penalty. And on the cross, Jesus gives us his righteousness. You're not going to perfect yourself or protect yourself with your own righteousness. But there is a righteousness that does perfect you. There is a righteousness that can protect you. Ultimately, it's just not yours. It's the righteousness of Christ. Dear friend, are you still trying to be good enough to earn something from God? Would you stop trying and start trusting that King Jesus has already done everything to make you right with God on the cross? Believing that he really died in your place, really rose from the dead, so that you can absolutely begin to pursue a life of righteousness, not to earn anything, but because you already have it. If you're in this room and you've not yet put your faith in the righteousness of Christ, we would invite you to do that today. You can do that right in your seat, just crying out to Jesus in your own heart and prayer and saying, God, I'm going to stop trying to be good enough, and I just want to receive and trust in what you have done for me on the cross. I believe what you did actually saves sinners. Would you put your faith in the righteousness of Christ today? If you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus, there's even more good news for you. Because Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, his righteousness will protect you. I know it doesn't look like it sometimes. When you see your brother in Christ shot in the neck in the middle of a college campus, it doesn't look like that's protection until you remember what the Apostle Paul says: to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Follower of Jesus, listen to me. If you have the righteousness of Christ, wherever you are, whatever hardship is in front of you, you are safe. You're safe. You're safe in the arms of God. This should embolden us, Christians, to be more vocal about what we believe, because we know ultimately that we have ultimate protection in Christ. There's nothing that the world can do to me or to you, if you're in Christ, than bring you face to face to King Jesus. That's the worst they can do to you. Bring it on. Bring it on. If you have the righteousness of Christ, you are protected. And if you have the righteousness of Christ, you will be perfected. There is coming a day when you will see Jesus face to face, and not only your sin, but the desire for sin will be gone forever. Because when you see his scars, you won't ever want to touch this stuff again. That's what awaits you, Christian. So rejoice. Stop pursuing righteousness under the sun. Stop pursuing righteousness in your own strength. Stop pursuing righteousness divorced from God, and pursue the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the righteousness